For our visitors, this is Layman's Sunday. Those of you who know me know that I get excited when we talk about the sovereignty of God, because I believe this is the key to living a victorious, joyful Christian life. In Proverbs 16:9, we read, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." I like to begin with a personal testimony, how the sovereign Lord determined my steps this past August. Tom and Evelyn Dobbs have a relative who works for Princess Cruise Lines, and this relative decided not to go on a cruise this year, and by doing so, she offered 4 tickets for a 10-day British Isle cruise at a 50% discount to the Dobbs. Now, the Dobbs asked Mary and me if we would like to join them, taking advantage of the 50% discount. Now, I'm being a good steward of God's money and enjoying traveling with the Dobbs, plus even having lived for 23 years in Germany, I've never been to the British Isles. I couldn't resist. Now, you have to know I have 1 credit card, and I collect miles. And lo and behold, I had enough miles for Mary and me to fly business class, round trip to Munich and back. So we booked with United Airlines, and we were not able to get a direct flight, but to Washington and Munich. And the Dobbs flew with British because their miles were with British Airlines, which means they arrived 7 hours later in Munich. Now, the day came. We were seated at business class, very comfortable, United Airlines, and we start taxiing out. Make a long story short, an hour later, the flight was canceled. They had computer problems. So 200 others and Mary and I were trying with our 4 suitcases to find another flight. Then I realized I'm business class. That means I belong to the red carpet club, which is on the 3rd floor at LAX. So I went up to the 3rd floor to the red carpet club, and after about an hour waiting, I told the lady there, says, "I have friends who arrive on tomorrow in Munich. They don't speak German. They don't know where, they don't know anything as far as over there. They're lost. And so I have to get to Munich." And she gets on the computer and she says, "You know, I have 2 seats on Lufthansa, direct flight to Munich." "Wonderful," she says, "but it's economy." I looked at Mary and I said, "You know, the Lord knows how to humble people. And so we'll just have to drive with the common people, economy." And so, make a long story short, we took our suitcases, went down to Bradley, and got in line at Lufthansa. It was a long line. And while we were standing in line, a representative from Lufthansa saw that my suitcase already were tagged. See, I was already on the flight with United. And so he came up and said, "Why are you in line? Your suitcase are tagged." So I told him the story. So he said, "All right, the best I can do is, why don't you check your suitcases on the business counter, which there's no line." So we went to the business counter, checked our suitcases, and the lady looked at me and says, "Boy, you look like kind of sad." I said, "Oh, yeah, of course. I had tickets for business class, and now I have to fly economy class, and I'm getting old. My back is getting bad." And so she said, "Is that so?" She said, "Yes." So gets on the computer and she says, "Wait a minute. How many?" I said, "Just me and my wife." "Seems like there are 2 seats open at business class." I said, "There are? One moment." She disappeared for 5 minutes. I said, "Lord, this would be nice. I mean, you know." And so she came back and she said, "Yes," and gave me the 2 boarding passes for business class. I said, "Praise the Lord." And we walked out with Mary. We had 4 hours to wait, so we went up to the red carpet. And we walked up the upstairs to the 3rd floor, and here was Lufthansa carpet, red carpet. I walked in, it was first class. So they told us, "You business class, you have to go down the hall about 100 feet to the right." I thanked them, and we walked down the hall. And as we were walking down the hall, for some reason unknowns to me, I turned around to look where Mary was. She was right behind me. But about 5 feet behind her on the floor was my wallet laying on the floor with the passports and all my cash in it. It fell out of my jacket. So I said, "Thank you, Lord." And I put it back and we proceeded on to, the business class red carpet club. We walked in, they were full. The lady apologized and got on the phone, called first class and said, listen, I have two passengers here. Is there room in first class? Yes, there is room. So it says, go up to first class. I gave them their names. So we walked back up, and as I walked back the same way as we came down, I noticed something white laying on the floor. So I picked it up. It was our electronic tickets, round trip. I said, Lord, thank you. And I put it back in my wallet. So then we went to first class, and I tell you what, it was first class. We finally got on the flight at 4 o'clock, arrived in Munich. 2 hours later, the Dobbs arrived. Once we got to Munich, we got our car and went to my brother's house, and I told Mary, okay, you guys can go shopping, Evelyn and Mary, and use the credit card, you know, because I want to get miles. When Mary came back after a day in Munich, she had kind of a sad face. I said, what happened? I said, the credit card, nobody, they don't accept it. I said, well, wait a minute. So I called the 800 number, find out the same day I left L.A., somebody was trying to use my credit card to buy a big purchase, so they had to block it. So I said, listen, I'm in a foreign country. I have very little cash. I always use my credit card. What am I going to do? He says, I can't tell you what to do, but one thing I can tell you, you cannot use that card, and in 5 days you have a new card. I said, in 5 days? I'm on a ship in 5 days. He says, yeah, then there's nothing we can do. So I said, thank you, Lord. You just don't want me to spend any money. So my brother had to pay all the meals, but that's okay. Anyhow, so here we were, had four wonderful days in Germany. As a matter of fact, we went to Austria, Sound of Music, where they filmed the Sound of Music in St. Gilgen. We stayed overnight, and the next day we got up and had breakfast, and I heard that brass band, beautiful music. And I said, what's going on? Lots of people out there. So we walked out there, and I saw a TV camera, and I took my camera right next to the TV camera, and I said, what's going on? And I said, the president of Germany and the president of Austria are here, right in front of me. So I started taking pictures. The Secret Service man came up and said, who are you? I said, LA Times. So he didn't say anything. He just let me take my pictures. So again, we had absolutely a wonderful time. And on Thursday, August the 10th, we got on the flight to London to board the ship that evening, or that afternoon. We were en route about 15 minutes out of London when a pilot came on. Said, I'm sorry. I was told no plane can land at Heathrow. We have to turn back to Munich. And, of course, the people were kind of, there was a little, oh, what? And you know what happened to me? I got excited. I said, Lord, what are you going to do next? I mean, all the things which happened so far, it's just fantastic. I got excited. I said, Mary, this is going to be great. I wonder what's going to happen next. So we got back to Munich, and there were about 1,000 people in that terminal because everybody who couldn't get into London came back to Munich. So I said to Evelyn, what are you going to do? I said, yeah, we're standing in line like everybody else. So about six, seven hours later, we got to the counter. And I said to the lady, listen, we have a ship which leaves Southampton at 5 o'clock. She says, for the next 2-3 days, nobody flies to London. So Evelyn again had an idea. She said, wait a minute. On Sunday, the ship is in Dublin. So I said, ma'am, is there any chance to get tickets for Dublin? She gets on the computer. She says, there's one flight on Saturday, but has four seats. That's all I need, four seats. She says, okay. So she gave me the four seats. I thought I had to pay something, but it was all covered. So I went on the phone, called my brother, and said, Bruno, you said you enjoyed having us those 4 days. And he said, yeah, it was wonderful. I said, what about two more? He says, come on over. So, again, it was absolutely fantastic. Now, there was one little problem. On Saturday, we flew to Dublin, and the ship gets there on Sunday. So we had to get a hotel to stay overnight. So my niece, who is very good on the computer, got on the computer and checked for Dublin to stay overnight on Saturday. And she, after about a half hour, she came back and says, you know what? That's the weekend when they have the horse show, and it's totally filled up. So what are we going to do? She says, but there's one place. It's called Clantorf Castle. and it's $600 a night. I said, well, I'm not going to pay $600 a night to sleep. I sleep at the airport. But here again, and I always mention Evelyn, because she came up and she says, Carl, don't you remember we have trip cancellation insurance? I said, we do? He says, yeah. So, how much? He said, $1,000 a person. I said, book us. Yeah. And so now, not only did we go to Dublin, to Ireland, but we lived like kings and queens in the castle, and the next day we boarded the ship. So on Sunday when I got to the ship, I went right to the business office and I told them, by the way, my credit card is blocked, so, you know, what about those excursions? Yeah, I'm sorry, either your credit card or cash, that's the only thing we can do. I said, okay, Lord, no excursions. That's okay with me. I mean, there's lots of food on the boat. We just don't go on any excursions. So we go down in our cabin, and I find a letter. Say, sorry that you missed the first 2 days. We have accredited your account for $750. I went right upstairs and say, how much are the excursions? $690. I say, book me. So here again, I mean, amazing how things worked out. And so we had a wonderful 8 days of cruise, all the excursion without spending a penny. And we got back to London, spent 4 days in London, visited the Queen. She was out, but we went there anyhow. And then after that, we went back to Heathrow Airport very early because of all those problems. And when we went to the United Airlines to fly back, they offered us, without asking, a direct flight to L.A. business class. Now, let me tell you how God determined my steps after I planned. What the travel agent was unable to do, God in his sovereignty did. He provided direct flights both ways. What we could not do in our planning, spend more time in Germany, God did by giving us 2 extra days in Germany. To give us a taste of heaven, God provided for us to stay in a beautiful castle, making us feel like a child of the king, which we are. And even though I had no cash, God in his sovereignty provided for us to participate on all land excursion in Ireland and Scotland without spending a dime, which is a saving of $1,000. Lastly, who protected us of the real danger of terrorism. Now, Proverbs 16:9, in his heart man plans, but the Lord determines his step. Let's pray. Father, we know only as your Holy Spirit illuminates our minds. Can we even begin to understand you being a sovereign God of this vast universe? And Father, only as your Holy Spirit grants me wisdom, can I proclaim the amazing truth of your majestic sovereignty. For we know it is only in you we have life, breath, and all things, from the greatest even to the least. And so we humbly come and bow before you, the God who rules and reigns over his creation. Father, we come because Christ invites us to come, and it is in his name we pray. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, one of the key verses we need to keep in mind, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, in other words, God's secret decrees, belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed, in other words, his written word, belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may follow them and do all the words of the law. See, it's his revealed will we need to be concerned about, not his sovereign will. There's nothing we can do about his sovereign will. Secondly, even though God is sovereign, man is responsible. Now, these are two truths, and these two truths, they run alongside each other through Scripture. It's a paradox. Now, in our mind, we cannot put them together. But let me illustrate you something. If you stand on a railroad track, right in the center of a railroad track, there are two rails running on both sides, correct? And these two rails represent the two truths. Now, what happens if you look down about a half a mile? How many rails do you see? You see one, right? Now, there's two rails, but you see one. Do you see, in God's mind, in his infinite wisdom, these two truths are one. There are no paradox with God. Now, every true believer believes that God is sovereign. But does this belief fill the town to your heart, so that your life is ordered, is lived by it, so that it would indicate to an outsider that you have a sovereign God? How you see God determines the direction your life is taking. No one can rise higher than their conception about God. Where we conceive him to be powerless, we are powerless. Where we conceive him to be great, our faith is great. The greatest burden on us as a church of Jesus Christ is to recapture an awareness of just who God is in light of who he told us he is. God is in total control, regardless of how we live our lives. Now, I want to make 3 points. Okay, every sermon has 3 points. Every good sermon. What does it mean to be sovereign, number one? Number two, what does the Bible tell us about the extent and the limit of God's sovereignty? And then, what difference does it make to us, to our daily living? In other words, the application. Now, sovereignty is derived from a Latin word. It's meaning to be over or to be above. It means that one has supreme and ultimate authority. It means that the person has the right and the power to do whatever he wants to do. That's sovereignty. And by the sovereignty of God, what we mean is that God rules over things seen or unseen. God is the owner of the universe. This is my Father's world. And as such, he has an absolute right to rule over it any way he pleases. Jesus, in the parable of the landowner, said, "Do I not have the right to do whatever I want to do with my own things?" And that, in a sense, is exactly what God is saying to us. Look, don't I have a right to do whatever I want to do with my things? The whole world, the whole universe is mine. And I do whatever I want to do. But more than that, however, we not only mean God can do whatever he wants, we mean that by the sovereignty of God, that God actually does exercise that kind of authority over his world. What we mean, that God is not just a detached observer, but that he is intimately involved in directing every part of this universe. In Ephesians 1:11, God says, God works all things, and the key word is all things, according to the counsel of his will. We know God created the universe, and whereas the creation explains us why the universe exists, the sovereignty of God explains us why the things that do exist go in the way they do go. Why do things work out the way they do? It's the sovereignty of God. And so by the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is an active, deliberate, supreme control of every event that will ever happen in this universe. Whether it affects man, the creation, the animals, doesn't make any difference. God is in absolute control. Now, when we learn who God really is, sovereignty is the only logical conclusion. I mean, if God is eternal and outlasts all, if God is self-sufficient and has all, if God is omniscient and he knows all, if God is omnipotent and he prevails over all, then it's inescapable that God is sovereign and he controls all. I mean, even to question the sovereignty of God is a little bit absurd. I mean, to whom would God go for permission? Who could be higher than the Most High? Who could be mightier than the Almighty? And whose throne would God kneel to get permission to do something? Listen to what God says in Isaiah 46. Thus says the Lord God, the King of kings, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no other God besides me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet come, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will do it. And then in 45, he says, I form the light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, who would dispute that? Except man. See, man is the only one in the universe who disputes it. Even Satan and his hosts, they don't dispute that. They know who is sovereign. Man is the only one who argues with that. Our humanistic society is based upon the premise that man is supreme. Man is sovereign. Man is in control. Modern man is so ignorant that he thinks the whole universe revolves around him. God help us if man is sovereign. Man can't even solve the economic problem of the richest country in the world. How in the world is he keeping the universe under control? Man is ignorant, blind, and short-sighted. Only God has the knowledge what to do, the power to do it, and the freedom to carry it out. And he actively exercises those rights in our world. Everything is going the way God wants it to go, friends. Eventually, and right this moment, God has everything under control. Nothing can hinder him. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can thwart him. This is what we mean by the sovereignty of God. And where does this leave us? Well, we have a simple choice. We either yield to the sovereignty of God or we don't. Just that simple. If God created, administers the entire universe, then he has the right to demand and expect total submission, total obedience from every part of his creation, including you and me. And when we refuse in any sense to submit, in any sense to obey, what we are really saying, God, you're not sovereign, I am. Now, in fact, isn't that what sin is all about? I am sovereign, see? Living our lives independent of God, doing our own thing, going our own way. God, you are not in control. I am. You're not sovereign. I am. Even though we know it's not about us at all, it's all about him, our sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, sovereignty can be divided into three areas. His sovereignty in creation, what he made for his glory. Sovereignty in providence, how he rules and reigns over his creation. Now, sovereignty tells us he's running the show. Providence is telling us how he's running the show. Let me give you a definition of the Westminster Confession on providence. God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeable, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. He does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creature actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, to the praise of his glory. Providence has in it the word providing. And since we have a God who is gracious, compassionate, merciful, and full of love, providence is then sovereignty with tender loving care. In other words, he governs in a benevolent way. And the third area in his sovereignty is, of course, salvation. And by this, we simply mean that God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a people who no one can number from every nation, tribe, and language to spend eternity with him. Okay, we defined the terms. Now let's see what the Bible has to say. Now there is so much about sovereignty that I only scratched the surface. So let me give you just a couple of scriptures. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 135:6-7. The Lord does whatever pleases him in heaven and on the earth, in the sea, in all the depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out the wind from his storehouse. 2 Chronicles 26. Jehoshaphat prayed, O Lord God of our Father, you are not the God who is in heaven? Are you not the ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And 1 Chronicles 29:10, David, who is a man after God's own heart, if anybody knows God and can tell us about God, it's David. Look what he says in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, God of Israel, of our fathers, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Riches and honor come from thee. You rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might. And it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen. And therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. This is what sovereignty is all about. God is in control. He makes rich. He makes poor. He gives strength and he takes away. He does whatever he wants to. Now, secondly, let's look at the extent. How far does the sovereignty of God go? Well, first of all, it goes to the physical universe. In Job chapter 38, 39, Job has experienced some unexplainable circumstances. So as Job was wondering about the sovereignty of God and kind of questioning God, God says to him, "Hey, Job, I want to ask you a question. Who is in control? Where were you when I..." And then he lists all these things. Let me read them to you. "Where were you, Job, when I made the dawn, when I made the sea, when I made the light, made the darkness, the snow, the hail, the rain, the flood, the thunder, the lightning, the vegetation, and even the stars of the skies? Where were you, Job? Where were you, Job, when I did all that?" And Job got the point, because in chapter 42 of the same book, Job said, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Lord, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes for ever challenging the sovereignty of God." God has total control over the universe. That's why Jesus walked out and said to the storm, "Be still, pow." And it was still. Great calm came over the sea. Why? Because God has control over the physical forces. Now, God also has control over the animal kingdom. In Job chapter 12, Job said, "In whose hands is the life of every living thing?" And in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them." And in Psalm 104, which we read this morning, "He gives water to all the beasts of the field. He makes grass grow for the cattle. All the animals wait for God to give them their food in due season." You see, these verses are saying far more than the fact that God put nature in existence and now it's survival of the fittest. No, they teach us that every one of God's creatures depends upon God every second for its provision. And I don't believe a bird eats a worm, but that God's sovereignty has not ordained it. He also controls nations. Psalm 22, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation." In Acts 17:26, Paul says, "And he made from one all the nations of mankind, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries as where they live." You see, in God's sovereignty, he controls the destiny of nation. He decides their time. He decides their boundaries. He's got everything under control. To Prophet Daniel, said to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it whomever he wishes." Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with that. He didn't like that, because you have to understand, all his pride, his arrogance, his conquest, his great power puffed that old boy up. And so God gave him a chance to learn a little bit about the truth of Daniel's statement. And after 7 years of eating grass, growing feathers and gloss, Nebuchadnezzar was singing a different song. Listen to the song he sang after that. "At the end of this period, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I said, all the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does according to his will, and he, as he pleases, in the hosts of the heaven and among the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar learned that Daniel wasn't kidding. My friends, the destiny of every nation is personally controlled by the sovereignty of God. No nation rises to greatness without God's sovereign willing it. And no nation falls into decline without the sovereign God planning it. Alexander the Great, he was great because God wanted him to be great. Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, all lived to serve the sovereign purpose of God. I might not understand why there was a Stalin, but I know God knows why there was a Stalin, and that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. And this, to me, is tremendous encouragement in light of where our world is going today. Look, all the upheaval, the crime, the immorality, the despising of authority, the bloodshed, the terrorism. Some people would seriously doubt or question whether God had really control. But the Word of God, declares with absolute certainty and fidelity that God, the omnipotent God, reigns, and he hasn't left the throne. God is in control, not chance or folly or fate, or the will of man, or the evil of Satan. None of those things are in control. God is. And you know, I look forward to the day when every knee shall bow and confess that God is sovereign. I read the word of God, and it guarantees me that one day these former things will be passed away. I read the word of God, and it promises me that one of these days the curse will be gone, and the Lord will be king over all. Over all the earth shall bow before him. And despite the appearances, I assure you, based upon the word of God, I assure you, God is in perfect control, and he has everything under control. Now, God has control over the physical universe, the animals, and the destiny of nations, but I save the best for last, because God also has control over you and me. Total control over the life of every individual, whoever lived and whoever will. He controls our birth, our lot of life. To Jeremiah, God said, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And David wrote and said, the days that were ordained for me, thy book, they were written before there was a single one of them. God, my whole life was laid out and recorded and written before I ever existed in time and space. Now, I can't take that in, but I believe it. And how could that be unless God is sovereign over the life of every individual? Now, think how different your life would be if you had been born in Moscow as a communist. Or what about in Bangladesh as a starving peasant? Or in Haiti in a family who practices voodoo? Or if you would have been born on the West Bank as a Palestinian refugee, or in West Africa in a leper colony? Things would be different, wouldn't they? Now, who decided that you weren't? Not you. God did. Right? God decided where you were born and what your lot in life was to be by his own sovereignty. Your birthplace, your parents, your environment, your culture, the natural ability God has given you, every opportunity that ever knocked on your door or that you fell into by mistake, every one of these things, plus the ones to come that you don't even know about it, God already picked out and ordained in his sovereignty. He got the whole thing worked out. None of these things were under your control, but they are in God's control. And your destiny for time and eternity was drastically affected by the choices God made regarding you, weren't they? Things would be a lot different if you were born a Buddhist up in Tibet somewhere, as opposed to a Christian home in America, right? Not just for now, but even for eternity. Who do you have to thank for where you are? Not yourself, friend. God. He also controls your destiny. Scripture tells us that the Lord makes rich, he makes poor, he brings low, he exalts. Proverbs 20:24 says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. See, God's purpose gets worked out, regardless how things look on the human level. The destiny of man is determined by the sovereignty of God, not by the process or by the forces of this world. Did you know the very inclination of your heart are determined by God? Let me read you some verses I found. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like the channel of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants it to go. In Ezra 7:27, he said, blessed be the Lord who has put such a thing in the king's heart that the king would want to adorn the house of God which is in Jerusalem. See, Ezra looked at the king of Persia, and all of a sudden the king of Persia wants to decorate the house of God in Jerusalem. This is crazy. He's not even a believer. How did this happen? Because God did the work in the man's heart, and this man doesn't even know it was God who did it. Psalm 105:25. God turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. Why? To set the stage for the Exodus and the glory of God that would be there. And if you read the story of Joseph, what do we read? God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of Potiphar. He gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the jailer. He gave Joseph favor even in Pharaoh himself. How did he do that? How did he work in the heart of a man and change the heart of a man so that a man thinks something different and wants to do something different? How did God do this? How do you expect me to know? I don't know. But I tell you what, I know this. I know God does it because he has a sovereign plan. And if God needs to take a heart and change that heart to get his plan done, God will do it, God can do it, and God has done it. Now, this is an awesome concept, kind of frightening, that God walks around changing people's hearts and attitudes and doesn't even know it. But this is the reason we can pray. Don't we pray that God would change people's hearts? Didn't he change your heart and my heart? And I believe this even applies to us who are believers. Listen, how many of these times the Bible talks about God affecting the inclination of the believer's heart? David, in Psalm 119:26, he says, "Incline mine heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my heart to want to obey you." Another Psalm, 141:4, "Do not incline my heart to do any evil thing." And Solomon, his son, praying in the dedication of the great temple of God, here's what he prayed. "May God incline our hearts to walk in his ways always and to keep his commandments." Man, this is exciting. When we get to the point as believers of humility and brokenness before God, when we begin to realize that we can't even keep the inclination of our heart in the right direction, it's not a question that we can't obey God at all times. It's a question that we begin to realize I can't even point my heart to want to obey God at all the times. And we learn to get on our knees and say, "God, the only way that my heart will stay pointed to you, if you keep it that way." When we begin to pray, "Oh God, make me willing to be willing," this is the end, the absolute end of self-sufficiency. You see, this is the absolute final resting place of self-dependency, when we begin actively relying on God to keep us active relying on God. Just how sovereign is God? He is sovereign all the way from the course of the stars to the course of your heart. You know, Christians rob themselves of the joy to see that God is in control even over the smallest things of life. I mean, could God control a parking space? Sure he could. Jerome, a Christian and a great church father, he thought it was absurd that God would concern himself for how many gnats and cockroaches were in the world. And I admit, you know, on a human level, it may seem a little bit ridiculous, okay? But the word of God is clear. Look at Matthew 10:29. "Not a little sparrow falls to the ground without the full knowledge of God." And I admit, it does kind of seem like a waste of time for God to worry about these trivial things. I mean, why not delegate the cockroaches to Gabriel and some lower angels? Gabriel, you got the cockroaches. Michael, you got the gnats and the fireflies, right? And I worry about the big thing. I mean, this would be good human management, right? But this is not how God works, you see? Because God can't, you see, large door swing on little hinges. By the way, this is profound. Let me tell you what it's supposed to mean. It's that God can't control the big things if he doesn't control the little things. I had a boss who said to me, "Carl, take care of the little things. The big things take care of themselves." She was right. You know, many incidents in life are so small, we don't even pay a whole lot of attention to them. But often it's one of those that sets the whole course of history. Let me give you an example. Did you know that Columbus was headed straight for Virginia until a flock of pigeons flying southwest caused him to decide to change his course to southwest, and by doing so, he ended up in the Indies? If he hadn't, all of America would have been Spanish, and it would have changed the whole history of the world. Now, who pays attention to a flock of pigeons? God. In God's sovereign plan of America, God did. How about the sleeplessness of King Xerxes, where he woke up in the middle of the night, couldn't sleep, so he called for the records, read about Mordecai, and saved all the Jews in Persia? Accident? I don't think so. See, many things which seem to be mere chance have altered the course of human history. I mean, it was a mere chance, it seems, that an arrow shot at random by an unknown archer hit Harold of England in the eye at the Battle of Hastings and enabled William the Conqueror in the Norman to take all of England and change all the course of Western history. It was unusual, early, severe winter, which was absolutely unprecedented, that destroyed Napoleon's army in Russia and permanently turned the tide of war against him. These are small things, it seems, in the course of the events, but they changed history. Listen, beloved, there's not a minute detail in the universe God hasn't controlled. All of Scripture claims it, and all of history proves it. So what? What difference does it make to us? Let's look at some of the applications. Now, first of all, on the corporate level. You know, I really believe that until the Church of Jesus Christ gets a hold of the sovereignty of God, we will never be able to overwhelm the world with the gospel. We will be intimidated by circumstances, paralyzed in fear to step out in faith, and we will be petrified of opposition from the world. Unless we become gripped by the fact that God has everything under control, we are not going anywhere. Can God defeat any enemy there is? Of course he can. Now let me go on a personal level. First of all, it will deepen your view of who God is. God has the authority to do anything he wants to, and because he is God, God is an all-wise God. He knows the end from the beginning. He not only determines the means, but also the end. God is a holy God, and is a God who will be lifted up, not to talk about like the man upstairs or the big dodger in the sky, like Tommy Lasorda said. He is infinitely holy to bow to. Listen to Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. He rules. He exercises sovereignty. Let the people rejoice, clap their hands, have a good time. Oh, no, it says, let the people tremble. Let the earth shake. Oh, how we need to fall on our knees and say to God, give me a picture of who you are. Deepen my understanding of who you are. Shake me. When was it the last time we prayed like this? I would like to suggest to you that the key to living a Christian life that is victorious, filled with joy and the peace of God, is to have a big view of God. To get a proper grasp of the immensity, the authority, the majesty of our sovereign God. And the bigger your view of God, the smaller your difficulty will be in living the kind of life he wants you to live. The solution to all our struggles of life is to look through the lens of the big view of God. See, God opens doors no man can shut. Trust the sovereign God that is big enough to handle your problems. If God is who he says he is, and if he has an eye on you as he does on the sparrow, and if he has all the resources at his command, and you are not going to end up with anything less than the sovereign plan of God knows is best for you. It doesn't matter who anybody else is or what anybody else has. Secondly, it will lead you to a deep humility of heart. All of us need humility. The Lord needs to break us so that we would truly be humble. The opposite of humility is pride. What is pride? It's a false estimation of myself. Who really am I? I'm a frail, weak, hell-deserving sinner that deserves absolute nothing but the judgment of God. That's who I am. What's the biblical view of humility? A right view of God and ourselves. It is recognizing, acknowledging my total dependency upon the Lord and seeking his will for every decision. It is expressed by a servant spirit to get excited about making others successful. Thirdly, it will give you a true sense of security. Psalm 91:1-2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. Why am I secure as a child of God? There's only one answer. God is sovereign. Fourthly, it will give you a true comfort in the midst of death, sorrow, and grief. Job speaks of the finality of death. Listen to what this wise man had to say about death, which is the enemy of us all. In Job 14, 1 through 5, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and he withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. The Lord sets the limits of my life. And when I lose that loved one and I stand by the graveside, I know that their lives have been lived within the providence and sovereign purpose of God. Weeping? Oh, yes. But it's not an attitude of resignation, but an attitude which says, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Finally, I want you to turn to Romans 8:28. You say, I know that verse. I know you know that verse, but I want you to turn anyhow, please. The fact that God is sovereign means that he is sovereign over your life, that there is no such thing as mere chance, luck in your life. You know, I like the way Paul begins Romans 8:28. And what's the next word? No. How many Christians are there who think we hope? And we hope that all things work out for good. You know, when Christians say, I sure hope that all things are going to turn out, boy, it just eats at me. Because I say, wait a minute. We know, isn't that what Paul says? He says, we know with absolute assurance, with absolute knowledge, we know something. And if he's going to be a joy for Christians, you got to know this too. You're not going to have joy and victory in your Christian life if you don't know this and believe it. We know that all things work together for good because God said so and God cannot lie. Now, God did not say all things were good. God did admit that there's evil. God knows that there's evil and he allows evil to exist for his own purposes. God doesn't deny that evil exists. God overrules evil for the good of his people. Now, do you know that? Or you just hope? Job's brother meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. God caused the wrath of man to praise him in Psalm 76:10. Judas' treachery produced salvation to man. Israel's apostasy produced salvation for the Gentiles. Paul's imprisonment produced the New Testament. The martyrdom of saints produced a strong church. Hitler's action produced the homeland of Israel. You don't think God is in control? You don't think God takes bad things and turns them into good for his own purposes? Now, Satan in this world, he may spew lava like a volcano. But let me tell you, God controls the flow down the mountainside. You see, Satan is a roaring lion, looking for who he can devour. But he's a lion on a leash, the length of which is determined by God. Now, we know that God causes all things to work out for good. The fact that God, who cannot lie, promises is all I need to know, that God is sovereign. Chance, coincidence, circumstances, they don't rule your life, friends. God does. There's no such thing as an accident. There's significance in everything that happens to you. Whether your car breaks down, you lose your job, you get frustrated at work, your kids get sick, they have problems in school, when you suffer financial loss, there's certain illness or tragedy in your family, there's grief or pain, there's spiritual crisis or medical crisis. The one thing that makes it all bearable and bearable with joy, we know something. We know that God is in control. His eye is on a sparrow, and I know you know he watches you. This is the promise of God. Even though it might look like your life is in a mess, God will turn it out for good in his glory. Now you have to know that. How many of you believe that God is sovereign? If you really believe that, so next time these things happen to you, how about a different attitude? How about in tragedy, there ought to be tranquility. In catastrophe, there ought to be calm. In reversal, there ought to be rest. In the crisis, there ought to be comfort and peace. We need to be anxious about nothing. Even though we cannot always trace God's hand, we always trust God's heart. You may not be able to see what God is doing, but you know his loving providence is behind it. The great philosopher Ruskin, who is a great Christian, a friend of his, one time showed a handkerchief to him with a great ink splat on it. He said, it's ruined. I'm going to throw it away. Roskin said, let me see it. Let me have it for a while. Later, he gave it back to his friend with a beautiful drawing in Inge ink all over it. And he had used the inkblot as the center of the design. And now, instead of the handkerchief being ruined and worthless, the handkerchief was actually more valuable, more precious, more beautiful than it was to start with. And you know, I really believe that is what God's sovereignty is in the process of doing to each one of us. If you are a believer, he takes the blots, the stains of our lives, he mixes it up with circumstances he brings our way, and as we trust him, he uses all that to produce the sign of beauty for his own glory. We as believers can experience great comfort and peace that our God, who is infinitely sovereign, is also infinitely good. Whatever God does is right. He cannot do wrong. What a marvelous, sovereign God we have. Shall we not cry out with David, we thank you, God, and praise your glorious name. Father, we pray that you would convince us, as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that indeed you are in control. And I pray that this would not just be head knowledge, but may change the very way we live. Deliver us from seeing ourselves at the mercies of circumstances. And even when calamity hits our life, God, may you give us such a heart, such a trust, such an awareness of yourself that we see it as you mixing those circumstances with our lives to produce beauty. And may we submit to your yoke, encourage our hearts, for every one of us has a problem somewhere, whether it's our health, our finance, our job, our children, our marriage. Cause us, Lord, to see that as we yield to you and obey you, your sovereign will turn it for your glory and our good. And we pray that in Jesus' name.